Well, after the death of Ehud and the 80 years of peace, the cycle of sin and chastisement, of crying out to the Lord and of deliverance repeats itself once again. For 20 long years, the Israelites are oppressed by the Canaanite king, Jabin, and the commander of his army, Sisera. Things were so bad in those days that the main highways were deserted. There were too many robbers, too much risk of assault, so the people kept to the byways, to the hidden lanes in the regions. And in the cities themselves, the places of justice, the city gates had become places of injustice. And so the Israelites cry out to the Lord. And in his amazing grace towards an unworthy people, he delivers them. He delivers them by the hand of Deborah and Barak and Jael. But these three names, they raise problems for us, a number of problems. There's the uncertainty about the rightness or otherwise of the role of Deborah in Israel. There's the confusion concerning Barak and his leadership, or perhaps lack thereof. There's the conflict concerning Jael and her honesty, or is it dishonesty? To understand this passage, we need to understand these people and the way that God works in them and through them to fulfill his purposes and to bring glory to his own name. So let's consider these three in the midst of this story of God's deliverance for his wayward people, Israel. We begin with Deborah, and she's described to us as a prophetess judge. And both of those words, in relation to a woman, perhaps raise questions in our minds. Is Deborah an unsubmissive usurper of position and influence in Israel? Is she misplaced here in her role as a prophetess and as a judge in Israel, to whom the people came and sought her insight and judgment on issues relating to their lives? Well, according to the passage, as we read these two chapters in the book of Judges, her function in Israel is stated without any kind of judgment made upon them. And that, to some degree, is why we're uncertain about the rightness and wrongness of her position in Israel. Should she be a judge in particular? Should she have this role in Israel? You know, it's not uncommon for the Bible to state things about people and about their behavior and about their function without making any kind of judgment as to the rightness or wrongness of those things. But what are we to make of this? Well, I think we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to import New Testament commands into Old Testament passages. I think that is the place that we need as Christians of the New Testament to be particularly careful. You see, we can read the whole of the scriptures in the light of the New Testament, and we should. We should read the whole of the scriptures in the light of the New Testament. But there is a danger when we do that we impress upon Old Testament passages an understanding that wasn't there in that time, or a way in which God was working later on in history that wasn't true of the way that he worked earlier on in history. That we impose upon Old Testament scriptures certain restrictions that are true of the New Testament that may not have been true of the Old Testament. And I think that this is one of those places that we need to be particularly careful. We know from the New Testament that leadership in the church and the exercising of authority in the church is particularly restricted by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to men. We recognize that. There are a number of passages that make that clear. It's not a statement about the worthiness or unworthiness, the gifting and skill and wisdom or otherwise of women to be able to take those roles. It's a restriction that Christ imposes upon the church. As its head, he has decreed that women are not to exercise authority over men within the church. But that's not to say that Deborah is wrong to be exercising this role of judge in Israel hundreds of years before Christ came, hundreds of years before the church was brought to birth, hundreds of years before those instructions were given to the New Testament church. Does that mean that there were no restrictions and no patterns of authority and submission in the Old Testament? Well, I don't think that it does. But by the same token, we need to be careful that we read the scriptures in the light of what it presents historically, as well as in the light of what it presents redemptively for us. Deborah, it would appear, without any hint of error, was a prophetess. And that word itself kind of grates on us because it doesn't sit well with our idea of speaking the word of God to the people of God, which is essentially what a prophet does. And yet, Deborah isn't the only prophetess in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, immediately before she sings and leads the women in a song of praise and worship to God after he had delivered them from the Egyptians and brought them through the sea on dry land while destroying their enemies in the flood, Miriam is described as a prophetess. But perhaps more of a parallel and a similar passage to the one that we have here in Judges is to be found in the book of 2 Kings. And if you would turn with me there to 2 Kings and chapter 22, we have the account of the prophetess Huldah during the reign of Josiah. The high priest is sent with others to Huldah to find out the will of the Lord, to find out what is going to happen to Israel. And we read in verse 14, "So Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harash, keeper of the wardrobe." Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. "And they talked with her. And she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disasters that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. And Josiah was one of those godly kings in Judah. And this word has come to him, this word of confirmation concerning judgment, and this word of grace following his own penitence. This word has come to him from a prophetess. God has chosen this woman to convey his words to this king. And this is what is happening in the passage before us this evening. Deborah was God's mouthpiece. She has been chosen by God to make known his plan for deliverance to Israel. And so we mustn't overstate the roles and responsibilities that God assigns clearly in some passages of Scripture and apply them to every passage of Scripture without using any discernment at all. Indeed, even when we come to the New Testament, we must be very careful not to silence women entirely. For we find a number of places where women speak, and they speak wisdom and grace and the word of God. So let us not be too quick to apply in a reckless way commands that God gives for a time and a place and a particular circumstance and apply it everywhere. There is no indication here that Deborah is out of step with the will of God. In fact, we gain a sense that Deborah is wholeheartedly for God. We gain that sense from the words that she speaks to Barak and the song that she sings with Barak to worship God and bless his name. So this prophetess judge, we must understand, is raised up by God for this time and this place to speak God's word to God's people and bring glory to his name. And so she calls on Barak. And so we must consider this man, Barak, whom she calls to herself and asks this question: Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Who is this Barak? Well, the passage, these two chapters, present Barak as a warrior poet. He's in that sense, you could say that he's a forerunner to King David, isn't he? There was another warrior poet, a man of the pen and a man of the sword. And that's what Barak is. He joins Deborah in singing the song of praise to God in chapter 5. But here he's presented as a man who is called of God to take up the sword against Jabin and his army, and Sisera, the general of that army. And yet, Barak has this strange place of being a man who hides behind a woman's apron. At least, that that's the way that, we have Barak presented to us by some people. Because after asking this question about the Lord's call upon Barak to lead the army of Israel against Sisera, Barak responds and he says, "I will surely go." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, why would Barak refuse to go if Deborah wouldn't go with him? After all, a woman wouldn't normally be expected to accompany the troops into battle. So why is he demanding her presence with him at this time? Is he a scaredy cat? And he requires Deborah's prompting. Well, according to Hebrews, we're given a very different view of Barak than the one that some people present of him. He is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 with, along with the other men and women of faith. The writer says, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Well, Barak's listed there. Those are his achievements by faith. So we must grapple with this passage and understand that whatever it is that Barak is saying in these words, he is nevertheless considered to be a man of faith, a man whose faith is to be imitated, whose faith is written for us to be encouraged by and strengthened by. So how are we to understand this? Well, one thing we need to understand concerning all of the men and women of faith that are presented to us in Hebrews chapter 11 is that those men and women of faith weren't perfect. They weren't perfect. And you know, that ought to be an enormous encouragement to us, because we know we're not perfect. We know that we're often weak. We know that often our faith wavers. We know that we often give into temptation because of the weakness of our faith. We're unable to cling on to the word of God by faith, and we give in to the lies of Satan. And to be encouraged by the witness of these men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, men and women who are described to us as men and women of faith, and yet we know that they weren't perfect. We know the lies that they told. We know the disobedience that they pursued at times. We know the anger that they evidenced in their lives, the rebellion against God at times. We know those realities about them as it reflects our own, and yet they're presented to us as people of faith to be commended. And there Barak is among them all, a man of faith. But he's an imperfect man. He's a man whose faith is evidenced in the words of the song that he sings in praise of God. How glorious his God is, who has worked through him and through Israel to bring victory to the people of Israel and deliverance from the oppression of Jabin and Sisera of Canaan. And we can understand this passage as a concern, or understand Barak's words to Deborah as a concern for the glory of God and the will of God to be done. Deborah has instructed him by the word of God that he is called to gather an army of 10,000 men and to assemble them at Tabor before entering the valley to fight against the Canaanites. And Barak says, I'll go, only if you go with me. You are the mouthpiece of God. You are the one through whom the instructions of the Lord are coming to me. And indeed, when they are there, gathered together at Mount Tabor, Deborah says to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. She's telling him, now's the time. This is the hour for victory. This is the word of God through his prophetess to the commander of his army to head down the hill and into the valley to attack the troops of the Canaanites. And Barak is concerned that he should have the mouthpiece of God with him. Where he has gone wrong is making it a condition for his obedience to the clear instruction of God to gather these troops and to gather them at Mount Tabor and to fight against the Canaanites. He is a God-fearer who failed by setting his own conditions for obedience to God. He was a man of faith in God who was concerned for the glory of God but had a misplaced view of his own restrictions on what he would or wouldn't do in obedience to God. If he had said something like, well, Deborah, yes, I will go, but it would be great if you came along with me. Because if there are further instructions from the Lord, I would really like to know them. Now, that would be quite different from this, if you go, I'll go. If you don't go, I won't go. And I think that is perhaps the best way to understand how Barak is presented here and how he's presented in Hebrews chapter 11. A man of faith, not a scaredy cat. After all, this man is able to amass a troop of 10,000 men. There are 10,000 men among the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali who are ready at his call to gather behind him and follow him in an attack against a foreign power that has oppressed them for 20 years. This was a man who evidently was respected. He was a man whose leadership was recognized. So we mustn't think that his words to Deborah are some instance of fear and a lack of courage. Barak is chosen by God to lead his people. And he does so in two ways. He leads them into war, and then he leads them in worship. He is a man who fears the Lord. He's a man of faith. He's not perfect, but his life glorifies God. But his response to Deborah and his setting of his own conditions for obedience does result in a rebuke from Deborah, doesn't it? And she says to him, surely I will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. You will not go without my presence, so God will not give you the glory, but will hand it to another. Perhaps Barak thought that Deborah would get the glory. But in fact, we discover that it's not Deborah who gets the glory, though she is honoured in the song that is sung. But it's this woman, Jael, who it would appear isn't even an Israelite. She is the descendant of, through marriage, of the father-in-law of Moses. But this passage presents Jael to us as a saviour for Israel. She is a saviour for Israel. But again, we're confronted with some problems in understanding and interpreting her role in this story. We know that God sovereignly and miraculously delivered the armies of the Canaanites into the hands of the Israelites. The chariots of Sisera were the greatest implements of battle in that era. It was the most advanced warfare machine. Israel had no chance. And particularly as they gathered together on the plains at Kadesh, they had no chance of winning this battle with 900 chariots of iron to face. And as the men of Israel are gathered together on Mount Tabor, they must have wondered what was going to happen. But as the Lord calls them to go down the mountain and into the valley where the troops of the Canaanites are amassed, it's apparent that the Lord sends some kind of a downpour or a flood that causes the valley to become waterlogged so that the chariots are stuck and the men who drive the chariots flee for their lives as the Israelites come after them. God is at work. God delivers the people of Israel. But Sisera, the commander of the army, we're told, fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So they were allies. Jael's husband's family and Jabin's house were allies. They were at peace with one another. And it's to this place then that Sisera flees. It's a place of sanctuary. It's a place of safety for him, so he thinks. Now, is Jael some kind of deceiver and cold-blooded murderer that she tricks him into coming into her tent? Jael came out to meet Sisera, we're told, and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. She's hiding him there in her tent. He says to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand by the opening of the tent, and if a man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." He thinks he's safe. And from the weariness of his fleeing from the armies of Israel, he falls asleep in this place of sanctuary in the house of Heber, the ally of Jabin. It seems to be an episode of trickery and deceit, doesn't it? She's conned him into a false sense of security, and while he sleeps, she hammers a tent peg through his head. But that really isn't the way the passage presents it to us, though many do see it that way. After all, in chapter 5, in the song of Deborah, the mouthpiece of God, and Barak, the man of faith who commands the Lord's army, Jael is described as most blessed of women. Now there, it almost seems to be an echo of the New Testament and the blessing of Mary, most blessed of women. It's hard to connect that description of Jael with a deceiver and a trickster. So how are we to understand this passage? Well, I'm indebted to Peter Bloomfield for his comments on this and his description of how he sees this episode unfolding. Here is a man, an ally of Jael's husband's house, who comes seeking sanctuary, who comes looking for a place to hide, a place to be safe. And she welcomes him. And there's no deceit here. She welcomes him as an ally, as a friend. "Turn aside, my lord," she says. "Turn aside to me. Don't be afraid. You come in here." And her hospitality towards him is warm and generous. He asks for a cup of water. She gives him a glass of milk. She goes over the top in terms of her wishing to make him a place of comfort and safety in her tent. There's really no reason to think that this is all trickery to lull him into a false sense of security. And yet, at the very next breath, she's described as taking a tent peg and a hammer and crushing Sisera's skull. What's happened? Well, Peter Bloomfield suggests that what's happened is that she's witnessed others fleeing from the battle. And news has obviously come to her that Israel had routed the army of the Canaanites, and that Sisera is fleeing for his life, and Jabin is about to be destroyed. And she has a choice to make. Whose side will she be on? Will she be on the Lord's side? Or will she be on Jabin's side? And she makes a choice. And she chooses the Lord, the God of Israel. Her stealth in dispatching the Lord's enemy is praiseworthy. And indeed, Deborah and Barak praise her for it. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. Here she was in her generosity, supplying the needs of a friend. But then things change, and her allegiance changes. And she sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Now, don't shy away from making connections here with other passages, particularly passages like Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Because this is the story of salvation, you see. This is an echo that re-echoes in the scriptures of a head being crushed, the enemy of God's people being destroyed by the hand of a saviour. And this is such an unexpected saviour, isn't it? This woman whom God has chosen to deliver victory to Israel. The passage really serves to highlight the sovereignty of God in salvation. He, he raises up at times very unlikely spokespeople. They don't fit the pattern of our expectations, and such is Deborah. Out of the blue, we're confronted with a prophetess judge. And it shakes us, doesn't it? It makes us feel all uncertain and uncomfortable because it doesn't fit the pattern of our expectations. Well, God often doesn't fit the pattern of our expectations in the way that he works. God works through circumstances that challenge our expectations. And so we have Jael, this woman whom God has raised up to take the glory of destroying the enemies of Israel. And God blesses those who exalt him above the world. And that is true, certainly, of Jael, who is most blessed of women because she crushed the head of the enemy of Israel. So this passage points us to the sovereignty of God in the way that he works, and tells us that we need to be careful in our own lives that we don't compress and squeeze God into working according to our expectations, but to be sufficiently open to allowing God, as it were, to be sovereign in our lives and to work in the way that he wills to work to bring us salvation and to give us victory over the enemy of sin that is constantly fighting against us. Now that is, ought never to be in contradiction to the clear commands of God or the patterns of God that he displays. But we need to be careful that we don't apply our own conditions, as Barak did, to our own understanding of God's ways in our lives. And while the thrust of this passage, as I've presented it, has been generally positive, before concluding, we must not ignore a warning that is presented to us in this passage. For while a number of tribes cast their allegiance with Barak in fighting against the Canaanites, others are described as being reticent, indifferent, disobedient to the call. Only two tribes are not mentioned at all. They are Judah and Simeon. And most of this activity in this passage is in the region of Galilee, toward the northern territory of Israel at the time, whereas Judah and Simeon are the two southernmost tribes in Israel. And bearing in mind that the book of Judges isn't strictly chronological, that there's overlap between some of these stories, we need to be careful that we don't see Simeon and Judah's absence from the story as indicative of their indifference to what's going on in the north. They may have their own issues to deal with here. In fact, they initially have to deal with oppression, as is described earlier in the book of Judges. But there are other tribes. Reuben is highlighted, who has great searchings of heart. There's obviously a conflict going on in Reuben, but they don't come. They don't leave their sheepfolds and join the people of Zebulun and of Naphtali. Gilead stays beyond the Jordan, and Dan too stays with its ships on the coast of the Mediterranean. Asher also stay by the sea coasts in their own allotted territory. They don't come. They don't do what Zebulun does and risk their lives to the death, and Naphtali too. And then there is one town that is highlighted with a curse in verse 23 of chapter 5. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. In the midst of this passage of deliverance, in this passage of courage in the face of fierce opposition and an apparently indestructible army, in the face of the obedience and faith of Deborah and Jael, we have this town highlighted as a place for the wrath of God to fall, that they might be cursed, cursed for their indolence, their unwillingness to join the fight and to join their brothers in Israel. And you know, we find in the New Testament a sobering equivalent to this. In the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "I write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And that is the challenge for us, isn't it? Do we love the Lord? Do we love him like Barak loved him? Do we love him like Deborah loved him? Do we love him like Jael loved him? Do we love him by being obedient to his call upon our lives and living for his glory? Do we love him? For cursed is the one who does not love the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would work in us as you worked in Deborah, as you worked in Barak, as you worked in Jael. Would you work in us to stir up in us a love for you and a commitment to you? We acknowledge that we are wavering in our devotion. We acknowledge that our faith fails us at times. But we pray, our Father, that you will not desert us, that you will not devote us to destruction, but that you will be merciful to us, and that you will work through us and strengthen our faith and equip us for your service, enable us to glorify you in action and in word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.